This morning we are winding up the last part of that chapter in the Confession on Effectual Calling. This is paragraph 4. We are without the service of our projector again today, so it's amazing how you have to start thinking low tech when you get used to, or should say spoiled by, high tech. If you are catching this via live stream at home, I did email out a PDF of an outline that may help you. There are paper copies of that available at the back if you're here in the auditorium and did not pick one up. Let me encourage you to do that. So that outline will kind of help us follow along. You will need a copy of the confession, and if you do not have one here in the auditorium, in the back of your hymnal, page 676. Again, not song number 676, but page number 676. And I think most of you probably have an electronic version of it in tablet form or something of that nature as well. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank you because you've been kind to us. You have chosen to make us part of this time and this place in history, where we heard the gospel preached to us. Father, you chose to give us all the benefits and then to use those benefits for our good and our salvation. Humble us, Father, that you would bestow such gifts upon us. Help us to pray for our nation that we might work to preserve that freedom for the next generation. Father, bless the preaching and teaching of your word across our nation and around the world. Our only hope, Father, is not in the political devices or even the freedoms that we have. Our hope is that your Spirit will move, save people, convict us of our sins, and bring us into submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To that end, we pray not just for the teaching, but especially for the worship and the preaching of the Word of God. I ask your Spirit among us to make the Word evident, to make it clear, Father, to place our hope and trust in resting in the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are working through the confession. And in the introduction, what we're going to start off with is just a reminder of how this particular chapter functions, both within itself and within its context. There are four paragraphs in this chapter, and so the Presbyterian authors, and yes, we largely borrowed from the Presbyterians here, but that's okay. They borrowed from somebody else before them, so it's just all one great big sharing time through the 2,000 years of Christianity, and that's a good thing. set this up so where that the paragraphs are divided more or less as follows. Paragraph 1 is the definition of effectual calling. When we use that phrase, what are we talking about? Because your Bible does not have that phrase in it, nor does your Bible come with a glossary in the back of theological terms that you should know, written by, you know, the Apostle Steve Garrick. So the writers of the Confession want us to understand what they mean by that term. Theological terms are just shorthand, like Trinity or other terms. So what is effectual calling? And then paragraph 2 is the basis of effectual calling. On what basis does God call people to salvation? The third paragraph we looked at for the last couple of weeks was what we might refer to as the special circumstances of effectual calling. Or, if you want the Puritan title, effectual calling without the means of the ministry of the Word. Okay. And today we're going to look at the necessity of effectual calling and ask ourselves this question: can someone be saved if the Spirit of God does not first call them to salvation? Is it possible? And we'll deal with that question in a bit more detail. What I want you to notice is that there's a relationship between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Chapter 9 was free will, if you'll remember. And chapter 10 is effectual calling. Chapter 9 reminds us everybody possesses a faculty of will. All persons have a free will. And this means that they have the ability to make choices. Those choices are not coerced. They are not forced. They are not robotically programmed into them. People, when they make choices, they are free, uncoerced, and real choices for which they are responsible. And that, by the way, is the element that is crucial for the survivability of our nation, is this concept of the responsibility of free choice. Okay, I'm not going to get political this morning, but there you go. The idea then is that choices are made on the basis of what we understand and what we love. So when we go into chapter 10, we are confronted with the idea of our sin or being born sinners. If our choices are based on what we understand and what we love, our mind and our affections, then the question becomes, if we're born sinners, can we come to Christ on our own? And the answer is, no, we can't. If we are bent towards sin in all things, no one will come to Christ unless the Spirit first changes our understanding and our hearts. The Spirit must open our eyes so we understand the gospel. He must change our hearts so that we are inclined to Christ, and then we will come to Jesus Christ in faith. If the Spirit of God does not convict us of our sins and does not point us to Christ as our only hope, we will not be saved. What that means then, by corollary, is that everyone who has their heart, their eyes opened and their heart changed, does come to Christ. Well then, what about those who don't have their eyes opened and their heart changed? If they have free will and they make decisions, but the Spirit doesn't open their eyes and give them a new heart, can they or will they ever come to faith in Christ? And that's what paragraph 4 is here for. Okay, that's why this chapter ends the way that it does. There's also a correlation of paragraph 3 to paragraph 4. Because paragraph 3, when talking about infants who die in infancy, or others who are not capable of receiving the external ministry of the word, paragraph 3 opens the idea that some are saved without hearing the preaching of the gospel. Now, they are special circumstances. They are people who cannot comprehend the preaching of the gospel. Infants who die in infancy, or others who are mentally challenged or handicapped to the point of being able to understand. But it raises the question, well, if there are some who are saved without hearing the gospel, infants and others mentally challenged, are there possibly others who can be saved without hearing the gospel? Okay. Now, I hope you understand where this is going, what this is addressing. So, this morning, who in the religious realm would say that certain people can be saved without hearing the gospel? Who might make that claim? Okay. Universal universalists. Absolute universal. In other words, everybody's going to go to heaven sooner or later. And everybody's getting saved, or everybody is already saved. Nobody goes to hell except for, you know, your absolute worst enemy and members of the opposite political party. So everybody's going to heaven. And therefore, whether they hear the gospel or not, whether they believe in Jesus or not, doesn't matter.
You say those who have been baptized and have not heard, have they fallen in category?
Say again, sir?
Those who have been baptized but not necessarily heard the gospel.
Yes, those who have been baptized but not necessarily hearing the gospel, if you believe that baptism is regeneration by itself. So within, say, the Roman Catholic tradition, that baptism is regeneration, and perhaps Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox as well, then you have this idea that those who have been baptized, whether they hear the gospel or not, whether they reach an age of doing so, they're going to heaven without the gospel. Okay? Do y'all remember the story of Constantine's conversion? He has the vision and the cross and by this conquer. And what he does afterwards, he marches his army through the river so that there's this mass baptism of his army. You know? And I'm just imagining myself as one of those soldiers going, why are we doing this? But Constantine's perspective at that time was that baptism washed away sins. There's even an account, I've never been able to confirm this, I'm going to look to Jordan if you can give me some confirmation one of these days, that Constantine refused baptism until later in life on his deathbed because it washed away sins, and he wanted to make sure all his sins were washed away before he died, right before he died and before he had a chance to commit any others. Yeah, as long as you don't die in battle or choke on your dinner food or something, you know, beforehand. Okay, who might else? By the way, in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I notice I say the word tradition. This is not official dogma, but I'm going to go back to Dante's Divine Comedy. This is not Dante's Inferno. This is Dante's Paradiso. Okay, in the sixth circle. That's what you want to call it, of paradise. Okay, he has two people there. One of them is from Virgil's Aeneid, which is the Greeks versus the Trojans, like the Trojan War from Romans retelling of it. He's got a character by the name of Rufio, who was supposed to be the most just, loyal, bravest of all soldiers that ever existed before Christ. But he was never Christian and never baptized, and yet Dante's tradition has this virtuous pagan in heaven. Okay? Because he lived perfectly according to the religion that he professed. The problem was that he wasn't baptized, and so Dante's actually contradicting himself. But leave it at that. Okay? Who else might say that you can come to heaven, attain heaven, without the hearing of the gospel per se? Say again, sir?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
It isn't the gospel message as you and I know it that saves, it's... Yeah.
And they can completely exclude Christ.
It is the virtuous keeping of the law. So in a sense, there's a similarity between what we just said about Dante's version of Rufio, or Rifius, depending on how you see it spelled, versus what we just talked about. David Dixon, the Scottish Presbyterian, mentions in his commentary, or his... Yeah, commentary or expansion of it. The Quakers. The Quakers' view of salvation is that everybody has been given the light of the Spirit at birth. And how you improve that light of the Spirit determines whether or not you attain to heaven or not. So whether you actually hear the gospel, if you have made improvement or sufficient improvement upon the light granted to you at birth, and they base that on John chapter 1, then if you improve that natural light given to all men at your birth, then when you die, God will see, in essence, yeah, you made so much improvement, okay, you're in. You're virtuous enough. Again, a similar situation. So there are those who have this idea that you can be saved apart from the gospel. I'm going to throw in one more. There's kind of a general, again, unofficial in some ways, but a general teaching or hubbub in modern evangelicalism that somehow if the people who have never heard the gospel die, but they were good people, somehow they'll wind up in heaven. Okay? I'll throw one more out at you, and I keep forgetting if it's Hagee or Hagen. Who's the gentleman from San Antonio? Hagee. Came out with a book about 3-4 years ago that said, Jews are not saved by the gospel, they're saved by keeping Moses' law. Christians are saved by the gospel. So Jews go to heaven by keeping Moses' law, and they don't even need a Messiah. Messiahs are just for us Gentiles. Okay. So you've got lots of ideas about how people get to heaven. And then, of course, there's the general American myth that if you were a nice guy and we enjoyed your life, you must be in heaven, regardless of how immoral you might have been. So, you know, if you're Frank Sinatra, or you're an athlete who died young, or, you know, somebody that everybody liked because you have a popular whatever, then, you know, and you die tragically, well, then, obviously, you're in heaven. It's what Pastor Jarrett Downs refers to as justification by tragic death. You know?
Justification by death.
Yeah. Yeah, there is. If you're universalist, it's justification by death. You die, okay, you're in heaven. But, you know, there's this kind of a pop culture, well, you know, we really liked the way she sang, or we really liked her poetry or her art or whatever. And then he or she died a tragic death, you know, he's in heaven. Okay. Did they hear the gospel? Did they believe the gospel? Well, no, but they're in heaven. All right. Well, let's talk about what our confession says. And in your outline, I've got an excursus. I want to point out just a few differences that the Baptists made from our Congregationalist or Presbyterian brothers. Okay. Here is what's in the Baptist Confession of Faith. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion that they do profess. Okay, so bottom line, if a person is, you know, picture Romans chapter 8 and the golden chain, right? Those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Well, okay, if you're not elected and foreknown, then you're not going to be called. If you're not called, you're not going to be justified through Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to heaven. That's just it. The chain connects together and there's no breaking of this chain. That's pretty much what the first part of this paragraph says. The second part says that anybody who doesn't receive the gospel most definitely cannot be saved. Okay? Because salvation is only in Christ. Two small changes bring to your attention. The Baptists and the Congregationalists added a phrase. It's in bold. Savoy and LBC adds, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father. Okay, so when the Presbyterians wrote it, it came out on the far right of your column there. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ. And the Congregationalists and the Baptists wanted to put the cause of that in there. Why is it that they never truly come to Christ? Well, because they were not effectually drawn by the Father. And then the Baptists made two other changes. So I guess I've got three, really. They changed the word in that addition that the Congregationalists and Baptists made. The Baptists changed the word that the Congregationalists had. The Congregationalists said they neither do nor can come to Christ, and the Baptists said they neither will nor can come to Christ. The change is not minor. The Baptists are putting the emphasis on the desire of the person. Because we're born in sin, without the Spirit, there is no desire to come. And so they will not come. And if they will not come, then they cannot truly come to Christ. Okay. The other is that the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians talked about those who did not profess the Christian religion. And the Baptists wanted to say, it's not enough to profess Christianity. You have to receive the Christian religion. Okay? All right. That's just a short little excursus to bring out some differences there. Let's talk about what this means and then look at some scripture verses as we go through it. And I'm going to start negatively. What this paragraph does not mean. First, this paragraph is not meant to draw your attention to election as if you try to figure out who's elect and who isn't. That's not the point. We see in our modern English education system, we see others not elected at the very beginning of the paragraph, and we immediately say, ah, so the crucial issue is figuring out who's elect and who isn't. But the actual subject and verb is others being the subject, and the verb is neither will nor can truly come. Okay? Now, I know that's a complex verbal statement, verbal phrase. But the point is that the paragraph is meant to draw your attention not to election, but to the fact that there are others who will not nor truly ever will come to Christ. So the focal point is not trying to figure out who's elect or who isn't. And I would say the same thing to the individual unbeliever. Your task is not to figure out whether you are elect or not. Your task is to simply answer one question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? That's it. Now, if you do not have the Spirit of God working in you, you will never come to that faith. You will never trust Christ. You will never place your faith there. It will always be in something else. You will have no desire to trust Christ, and you will not come to Christ. So, negatively, this paragraph is not meant to draw your attention to election. It's meant to draw your attention to the result. People will not and cannot come to Christ. And if they will not and cannot come to Christ, they will not and cannot be saved. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. That is the point of the paragraph. Okay? Questions about that? Yeah, the answer is, does chapter 10 give the solution? And the answer is not directly, because the later chapters talk about justification, saving faith, repentance. Okay? And we're about to go into those later on. What chapter 10 is doing is laying a groundwork for saying, what makes the difference between those who are Christians and those who aren't? And the key element is, those who are Christians believe in Christ. They trust Christ. Behind that, why do some trust Christ and others not? Answer, God chose to draw, effectually call, some and not others. So chapter 10 isn't giving us the solution in and of itself. You have to take the confession like a book, and you can't just read one chapter and figure out the whole story. Although it might be fun to try, I suppose. In light of today's conflicts, I want to say something else that this paragraph is not intended to teach. Notice that the key of the paragraph is whether or not someone comes to faith in Christ. Now, that, of course, is based on God's free, gracious, elective calling. But this is not a national issue. This is not anywhere giving a hint that somehow Europeans are called. It's not a racial statement. This is not a others not elected, parentheses, those in, you know, South America or Southeast Asia or, you know, whatever. This is not a Hispanic, African, European issue. In fact, God calls people from every race, nation, language, tribe, tongue on the face of the earth. But the point of the paragraph is that the key is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to trust in Christ so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In our modern age, Christianity is looked upon as a European religion. And it is oppressive because we Europeans are telling everybody in the whole wide world, you have to do it this way. You have to do it the European way. You have to do it the Caucasian way. Right? And so Christianity is this religion that's trying to force itself on the rest of the world and the other cultures of the world. And so by being pigeonholed as of one particular racial background, it's dismissed. But we have to understand that Christianity has never been that way, and nor is it ever taught from that perspective. The issue is not national background, cultural background, race, color, whatever, but simply, do you believe in Christ? And that's a very, very important distinction to make for our modern day and age. I know it's a modern application, but it's a very important one to make. The basis of modern day missions was what you read in paragraph 4. That modern day missions were based on the idea that the only issue, the key, the fulcrum, the pivot point, was simply whether or not God called men to Christ. Okay, that's negatively. Let's talk about positively. How are we to understand this? First, we are taught here that it is possible for men to receive great benefits of the gospel and still not be Christians. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower and the seed. And let's go down to verse 19. So Matthew 13 and verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received a seed by the wayside. Now we have a tendency to think that everybody who rejects Christ falls into this category. You're either a Christian, or you're the person that heard the gospel and rejected it. Boom. But there are two other categories. Verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, that is rocky ground. This is he who hears the word of the kingdom, the gospel, and what? Immediately receives it with joy. So, they get this, probably this gospel message where they kind of filter it out in their mind and they only hear part of it, the part that they like, and they omit the part they don't like, and for some reason half of it sticks and half of it doesn't, and the part that sticks, they go, ooh, that sounds great, wonderful, I'll take that. So, it's possible to hear the gospel and just reject it. It's possible for men to hear the gospel message, to filter it through their own sinful prejudices, and outwardly profess with joy, I'm a Christian, but not be saved. Also, we have in verse 22, he who received a seed among the thorns is he who hears the word of the gospel, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. That is, there appears to be a certain amount of progress, but the distinguishing or defining characteristic is that eventually they become unfruitful. In fact, the defining characteristic of all of them is that eventually they give up what they professed. So it is possible for men to receive great benefits of the external call and yet not be saved. Let's look at another passage, if you will. Hebrews chapter 6. Yes, sir.
Is this enter for purposes of elders as a warning or to all? Because it seems off to me that it's even there. I don't know why.
Well, keep in mind the connection that we brought out earlier. First of all, this is a counterbalance to the concept of free will. All men have free will. But because we're born sinners, that free will is warped, bent, okay, by itself, totally and completely depraved, right? So, yes, we have free will, but the free will is inclined, that's not a strong enough word, wholly and entirely irrevocably inclined unto rejecting what is good and embracing what is evil. So how do we come? Well, only by the effectual call. Now, if you're not effectually called, you can hear the gospel and you might even profess Christianity and not yet truly be saved. So it's not so much a warning, although it functions that way practically. It's to get across the point that the distinction between real salvation versus what looks like real salvation is whether or not you put your faith in Christ. Are you really resting? Are you risking everything on the promise that Christ's death is sufficient by itself to cover your sins? Otherwise, there might be I can go to heaven, sure, and then completely miss the whole part about giving up your trust in any other thing and receive it, quote, with joy, or receive it and then after a while this Christianity thing is just too hard, I quit. Because there was never a point where they found comfort in Christ alone. My sins are gone. Why? Because Christ paid for them. Is that all? That's it. God made this promise to me, and I am risking my eternal soul that God does not lie. So the connection is, if there's not effectual calling, you're never going to come to that point of putting your faith in Christ. Even though you have free will, you will never do it. They neither will nor truly come to Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Because, today we would say, they're on the clock.
Oh, well, yeah.
And then you see them die off over the years.
Yeah. Now, that's a common experience in evangelicalism, to see the I'm on fire. I'm a Christian. Hey, this is great. But that's kind of our culture. Keep in mind that false profession would be expressed differently in a different age, in a different place. So, but anyway, yes, that's kind of the idea. So it's there to mark off the fact that effectual calling is absolutely necessary, which is why I think the title of the fourth paragraph should be The Necessity of Effectual Calling. Okay? Hebrews chapter 6. Okay? Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this is a very controversial passage of Scripture. Some use it to teach that it's possible for Christians to become unbelievers, and if you do lose your salvation, you can't get it back. Old school Pentecostalism used to teach that. Most places that teach you lose your salvation teach you can get it back, and it's kind of a back and forth process. But they kind of gloss over the word impossible, the first part of verse 4. It's not what that verse is talking about. What it is talking about is that those who have come into the communion of the Christian church, they have been enlightened, they understand some things about the gospel. There's a taste of the heavenly gift, that is, they have a certain taste of the gospel. To become partakers of the Holy Spirit means they have seen the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit may have even convicted them of their sins. They've certainly seen the Spirit work in other ways. They've tasted the good word of God. There's some understanding of the Scriptures involved. They understand the powers of the age to come. That is, they understand the promise of the new heavens and the new earth and the power it has on our hope. And yet, knowing all of that, their faith was never in Christ. And so their falling away is described as crucifying again to themselves the Son of God. What did the crowds do at the crucifixion of Christ? Pilate says, "Do you want Barabbas or Christ? Release Barabbas." "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus of Nazareth?" And they're screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And what the writer of Hebrews, or the preacher of Hebrews, is describing is people who come into the Christian communion and experience all of these good benefits, but there comes a point where they look at Christ and they say, "I don't want him," and it's as if they were crucifying him subjectively in their hearts all over again, putting him to an open shame. Their rejection of Christ is so open and so vocal, they are rejecting him publicly all over again, just like those who rejected him at his crucifixion. And when they come to that hard-hearted decision, the writer of Hebrews says, what's left that you can use to influence them? They were given the gospel, they understood it, and now they treat it contemptuously. They heard about the gospel. They heard about Christ. They saw the Spirit of God working in the communion of the church. They tasted the good word of God. They heard about heaven, and then they looked at all of that and said, "You know what? I reject every last bit of it." What is left to ply them with that they haven't already rejected? And the answer is nothing. That's the point. So there is a warning here. Again, notice the distinguishing characteristic. The distinguishing characteristic is not, oh, they struggled with sin. The distinguishing characteristic is not their faith is weak sometimes. The distinguishing characteristic is what? They abandon their faith. But it is possible for men to receive great benefits through the external call of the gospel and yet not truly be saved. Okay, second thing. There are common operations of the Spirit which may convict men of sin and a need of salvation and yet not bring them to Christ. Can you think of some examples in the Scriptures, the history of the Bible, where people are convicted of their sin and yet do not come to faith? Now you've got me questioning. It's Felix, isn't it? Felix. Most noble Felix? Yeah. Festus is in there, but yeah, it's Felix. Okay? And he trembles, right? Who else? Saul? No, the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, or Saul in the Old Testament? Okay, Saul in the Old Testament. If you believe he's not truly a believer, then he would be an example. I can think of Saul before he gets converted, where he's kicking against the goads, right? He's convicted of sin, but he's ignoring it. At that time, anyway. Judas Iscariot. I have betrayed innocent blood. And he throws the money down. He is sorry, but it's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And he goes out and hangs himself. He never has enough humility to come to Christ and say, forgive me. And Judas saw a lot. Old Testament, Ahab. He gives in to the plots and machinations of his wife Jezebel. He steals the vineyard of Naboth and Naboth's family. And this is a multi-generational vineyard. And Ahab plots to have Naboth killed. Actually, Jezebel does. And so Naboth gets the vineyard. And when Elijah confronts him about it, the Bible says he walked softly. He humbled himself for a little while. Okay. There are common operations of the Spirit that may convict men of sin, and yet they do not come to Christ. Those without the revelation of the gospel cannot be saved. So under the positive, if you will, it's possible to receive great benefits and not be saved. Secondly, there are common operations of the Spirit, yet people not come to Christ. And third, if you do not have the revelation of the gospel, you cannot be saved, unless you're talking about the exceptions in paragraph 3. Okay. There is sufficient revelation in nature to condemn somebody. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. They see God's divine power, Godhead, deity. They are without excuse. There is insufficient information without the gospel to save them, however. So that Romans 10 says what? Let's turn. Romans 10:13. Turn in your Bibles. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord we're speaking of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 14 starts asking a series of questions. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Okay, are you going to come to Jesus and say, I trust you for salvation if you don't believe in him? And then the next link behind that. Well, how can you believe if you've never even heard of him? Okay, and then before that, how are you going to hear unless somebody comes and preaches the gospel? The reason we send out missionaries is because people cannot be saved unless they come to faith in Christ, and they can't come to faith in Christ if they never hear about Christ in the first place. There is no such thing as the virtuous pagan who's going to make it to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Rufio of the Aeneid is not in paradise. Okay? The Emperor Trajan is not in paradise, even though he was not a Christian. Again, that's Dante's paradise. Okay? There is no such thing as the person who cultivates their morality to the point that somehow they gain admittance into heaven. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the Galatians who have been taught that the way to get to heaven is through going back and becoming Jews and keeping Moses' law. Okay, so they had to be circumcised officially. Okay? And in chapter 3, verse 21, that's actually not the verse I'm looking for, but it will work. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. What I was looking for is, where it mentions that Christ died in vain. Oh, 21, chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then what? Christ died for nothing. If someone can be saved apart from Christ, then why does Christ come and die in the first place? If you can be saved as a non-Christian, okay, somewhere in the farthest remote regions of the world, and you can be saved by simply being a good person and being a just person and being kind, if that's possible, then why does Christ come and die on the cross in the first place? If it's possible for you as an American to be saved by being kind to people and donating money to the poor and being involved in good causes and, you know, loving your neighbor, if that will get you to heaven, then why does Christ die on the cross? Christ's death on the cross as a historical event proves that the only way of salvation is through the atoning work of His death. He must bear the punishment for your sins, or there is no salvation. And if that is true, then there is no salvation except in Christ. Otherwise, Christ's death is for nothing. Robert Shaw, in his comments on the confession at this point, he says it this way: we are persuaded that there is no salvation without Christ, no communion with Christ except by faith, no faith in Christ without the knowledge of Him, and no knowledge except through the preaching of the gospel, and no preaching of the gospel anywhere except in the Word. Not in the works of nature, and not in man himself. So, let me wrap it up this way by saying this. Be grateful that God put you where He did, when He did, how He did. Most of you were placed in a situation where you heard the gospel from your parents. You were taken to church when young. That gospel presentation might have been clear, it might have been muddied, but you learned something of the Word of God and of Christ's death on the cross, and it was God's choice to raise you in that environment. God put you in a place where there was freedom to obey. You don't have to make the choice between living or dying for Christ. God ran your life in such a way that circumstances culminated in a point in time where you understood your sin and that you needed salvation and forgiveness of sins, which comes only through Christ's death on the cross. All of these things are part of how God works out the circumstances to bring you to a point of effectual calling and salvation. All of those things without the work of the Spirit are useless. And yet the Spirit chooses to use them as means to effectuate final conversion. So be thankful God put you where He did. He could have placed you somewhere where you never heard the gospel. You could have been born someplace, and it doesn't have to be the farthest reaches of the world. There are plenty of places in America like this, where quite frankly, church was just not a part of your upbringing and totally ignorant of the Bible. And yet God chose to have your life different. At some point, He called you and saved you by grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that salvation is only in Him. If it were up to us in any way, we could never be saved. We aren't good enough. We aren't strong enough. We aren't disciplined enough. All of our best resolutions fail eventually. All of our desires to excel and to show ourselves good only reveal just how twisted our minds and hearts are. Father, there is nothing in us that is good. Only in Christ do we have hope of salvation. Teach us to lean ourselves completely on His promises. We thank You for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.